Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
And let us give our reverent attention to this God's inspired and infallible word. Ecclesiastes 11, beginning at verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. There is a phrase that has entered our cultural lexicon in the past year or two, and it is called quiet quitting. Quiet quitting. This refers to a few different things. One, for a person who has a job, he basically performs it with bare minimum work. He's not out to do well, to get a promotion. He simply plateaus and does the least of what is expected of him. Or it can also refer to one who simply drops out of the workforce without much of a fuss. All the time cards, taxes, things like that, I'm just tired of it. So I'm not going to break any glass on the way out. I'm just going to throw the towel in and let the towel quietly drop to the floor. Well, given that Ecclesiastes has spoken about all the absurdity of life, just how unpredictable and seemingly random things are, this might be a possibility we would expect for him to conclude with. In light of all that I've said, in light of the fact that everything is vanity, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity, then is quiet quitting the conclusion of the matter? Should we just mail it in, sit on the couch, eat pork rinds, and watch our favorite show all day? Notice he does not end with the way of resignation. The preacher tells us, don't hit the eject button in life, because otherwise you will miss out on the gift that is your portion, the gift that will be found in your allotment. And remember, that allotment is God's providence, is God's special provision for you. And so as we look in this text, we don't find indolence, we don't find laziness, we find all these terms of activity, of motion and intention, casting bread, giving, a portion, sowing, reaping, refusing to withdraw your hand. These are the characteristics of one who we could call a busy beaver, one who is planning, one who is productive, one who, to borrow the words of the Lord, puts his hand to the plow and does not look back. You see, there are possible disasters, verse 2. We don't know whether certain actions or endeavors will necessarily bring a good return on investment, verse 6. But nevertheless, we are to be about the work that is before us. If you could encapsulate chapter 11 in one word, it's probably the word diligence. Diligence. John Keble, in his cycle of poems entitled The Christian Year, wrote this: "We need not bid for cloistered cell, our neighbor and our work farewell, nor strive to wind ourselves too high, nor sinful man beneath the sky. The trivial round, the common task, will furnish all we need to ask." And so as we take up this passage today, let's do so in 3 points. Firstly, spreading the wealth. Secondly, serving in the light. And finally, a gospel connection. Well, firstly, spreading the wealth. Verse 1 begins with, "Cast your bread upon the waters, and you will find it after many days." Now, young people, perhaps you've been to the pond and cast some crumbs of bread to the ducks who come quacking and squawking as you feed them. But that's not the kind of casting that the preacher is speaking of. What's he talking about? Is he saying, go buy a loaf of French bread and huck it into the Chattahoochee River? Well, it's immediately going to sink, and you'll simply have a soggy piece of bread. It's a curious image. Curiouser and curiouser, as Alice in Wonderland says. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Some have suggested this is an image of trading and of seafaring. For instance, Solomon had a fleet of ships built, and he sent those ships away on the Mediterranean, and they came back, according to 1 Kings chapter 10, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. And so on the basis of this, the TNIV translates this verse, "Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you will receive a return." It's kind of like that saying we hear of, "Nothing ventured, nothing gained." Work and reward will not be immediate, but it will happen and come after many days. But while this is a possibility, a possible interpretation, I think the preacher is speaking more broadly than that. Look back at chapter 10, verse 19, and what he says there. He says, "Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life." The immediate antecedent is bread as enjoyment. And I think what he's doing here is he's saying, don't hoard all your bread and the fruits of your labors for yourself. Don't simply stockpile it in your own pantry. If you did so, what would happen to a lot of that bread? It will have mold or grow on it. Cast your bread upon the waters. In other words, fling it out there, somewhere not for yourself, even if that place is a place with some uncertainty, like the waters. Don't clutch that bread. Don't clutch your resources in a Scrooge-like way, maintaining a death grip on your possessions. Let it go. Distribute some of it for others to be fed and filled as well. There's a story of a young child who, before his siblings got up, went to the playroom and took all his toys and was embracing the toys in his arms. And the mother came in and said, "What are you doing?" And the child said, "These are all mine, and I don't want my brothers and sisters to play with them." Now, of course, what's humorous about it is he's not going to be playing with them either, clutching them to his chest in the way he did. Whatever advantages and assets are yours, don't let them be for yourself alone. Spread the love, so to speak. There is an Egyptian book of wisdom written from around the same time, and in it was contained this proverb: "Do a good deed and throw it in the water. When it dries, you will find it." Verse 2 bears this out and expands on it as he writes, "Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth." Don't be stingy with your sharing. "I'll eat dessert first, and if there are any crumbs left, I'll give them to someone else." No, give the dessert plate first to someone else, for you do not know what disaster may happen upon the earth. That is, for one, it will be good for you in the sense that if you have shared with others and the time of trouble and calamity comes for you, then the others who have been on the receiving end will remember your generosity and will reciprocate. But also, disaster has the effect of exposing what was in the heart to begin with. Recently, we've heard of these bunkers that the super rich built for themselves when the prospect of calamity draws near. But it's not just a temptation and tendency, is it, for the wealthy of this world? It's for all of us to hunker down, to batten down the hatches, and to preserve our own lives, to look out for number one when adversity and difficulty arrive for us. But wisdom tells us, instead of stockpiling it, what are we called to do? Give a portion to seven or even to eight. As the New Testament tells us, do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15, there's this sabbatical year. Every 7 years, there was a kind of reset in the land, things returning to their original owners. And on the sixth year, Moses had anticipated a thought that would go through someone's mind. In the sixth year, I lend this animal or possession to him, he won't be required to pay it back, so I'm going to keep it for myself. And this is what the Lord says in this context in Deuteronomy 15. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake. For there you will never cease to have poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. A command for distribution, voluntary offering and sharing of what you have for the good of others. Now, why is it that God loves, a cheerful giver, one who shares in this. It's because a cheerful giver can only result from having known God's abundant grace poured out upon us. The Bible says, as you have freely received, freely give. It's from that place of first having been graced ourselves to know the unfathomable grace of Christ, the generosity of God poured upon us, that alone can open our hearts that we might give to others. And wasn't that one of the points of the parable that we read earlier from Matthew 25? The last one who buried his talent viewed God in this way that made him think that he should not share and should not grow the gospel, kingdom wealth that had been given to him. You, Lord, are stingy. You reap where you did not sow. But God rebukes him, doesn't he? Because God is not like that. And the one who had 5 talents and 2 talents, they understood the Lord and his generosity, and so responded appropriately. We share and spread the wealth, but secondly, we serve in the light. The next verses speak of many occasions in which we do not know. To take one example in verse 5, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. There is a profound mystery, isn't there, in the forming of those bones and flesh, and then how life is part of that development and growth from the beginning. You see, we're not just a warm sack of chemicals walking around. We have a soul. We inhabit a frame in both our outer man and our inner man that is traced to the work of God, the Creator. And in the midst of this sense of knowing the vanity of the world, knowing that things are so topsy-turvy and uncertain, there's still this sense of awe and wonder that the author of Ecclesiastes has with respect to the work of God. Don't miss out on this sense of the grandeur and glory of God in his work of creation, in his work of providence. You see, it's truly in worship and reverence in the Lord where that wonder and awe is directed to whom it should be given, to the God who alone does wonderful things. Verse 3 tells us, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Once again, we face something that we've seen throughout the book. And that is, there are so many events, so many circumstances in our lives and in this world that very simply are outside of our control, are outside of the realm of our own mastery. And this needs to be underscored and emphasized, particularly for us in the modern age. Francis Bacon said, "I'm going to dominate nature and force her to tell me her secrets." And that posture of transcending and standing over the created world, that continues, doesn't it, in our way of thinking and reasoning. The created order is simply a giant treasure box. We need the right key to unlock the box and to find out how it can benefit us. But what happens in light of this kind of mentality? There's a very diminished sense of our own fragility and our own fundamental limitations in the face of what God has made. Isn't that what verse 3 is all about? If a cloud is full of rain, there is not a tarp or blanket large enough to put up in the sky to catch the rain and to prevent the water from falling. You cannot predict with absolute accuracy where the tree is going to fall in the forest. All these things are written to point out for us we are no match for the power of God demonstrated in the realm of creation. God comes to Job, and he comes with a storm, and a storm of questions as well. He reveals himself to Job with a barrage of questions. Listen to some of these in Job 38. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt? To bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass. Even if we were able to send probes into the heart of the sun and into the thick of the hurricane storm, we are still not able to claim ownership and the ability to send out the sunlight or to prevent or produce the moisture from the clouds. So you can't start or stop the rain. You can't command a tree to fall in a given place. But in the face of what cannot be dictated and controlled, what is to be done? Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. He's correcting something within us that says, well, since I can't control these things and command the clouds and wind, I'm not going to work in this environment and in this ecosystem. I've heard this called the paralysis of analysis. In action, you weigh all the contingencies, all that could go wrong. And because I don't have ideal conditions, I'm not going to invest my own energies and my own resources. The preacher is telling us with directness and a kind of frankness, there are no ideal conditions. There are no ideal conditions. Haven't you been reading the previous chapters? You're not in charge. You're not the boss. There is a vanity that is baked into the way things are. And so that means you can't lasso the wind to turn it from an easterly to a northerly wind. You can't push a button to shine on your backyard barbecue party. But does the knowledge that you are the creature and not the creator, does that hamstring you? Does that put you into a straitjacket where you no longer can act? Not at all. Verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Don't go partway. Don't go halfway in your work and in your endeavors. Go all the way. Go all in. As one of our professors used to say, live far, fast, and furiously in the way of fanning into flame the gifts of God. Can you guarantee 100% success? No way. But even if you fail, understand that God will not fail you. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, He, my strength, my victory, wins. There is no ultimate failure when it comes to work done for the sake of the Lord and for the glory of His name. There are walls in place in our corner of the vineyard, so to speak. And rather than trying to chisel down those walls, which are kind of like titanium, and our own chisels are made of plastic, instead of trying to chisel down those walls, what is the wise course of action? It is to work in the space of the vineyard, within the confines and within the parameters of those walls. And as it turns out, that space is much more capacious and spacious than we might originally have thought. There are vines to be pruned, figs to be plucked, and the allotment we've been given. Yes, we'd have to deal with some critters that snatch some of those fruits. Yes, we'll have to put a blanket on some of the fruits when the frost comes. But the work you do, it is good and it is necessary. Notice what verse 5 tells us. You do not know the work of God who makes everything. You don't know the whole scope of His plan. You don't know the whole scope of His purpose, but you do know this. He made everything, and He made you in His image, and part of that image is to cultivate, is to work, even when that work turns into toil, that work is still good. One of the Proverbs declares, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for eyes to see the sun. From here to the end of the book, we are going to see this light eventually fade. Sunrise will soon lead to sunset and darkness. But while it is high noon, what are we to do? We are to keep our eyes open. Don't shut the curtains and block out the light. Enjoy the light. Bask in the light. Work in the light. Enjoy Sabbath rest in the light. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. There's a survey that was done, and the question was something like this. Would you rather be 80 years old and be given $50 million, or be 20 years old and have $0? And it was like 99% of those who chose $0 and be 20 years old. We should all recognize the value of time, the value of youth. But in connection with the vim and vigor of youth, remember, he says, for all these things God will bring you into judgment. That is to say, at no time are we apart from or unaccountable to the God who made us for Himself. There's this old song from many decades ago, where the chorus went, God is watching us from a distance. Part of that sentiment was, I can be who I want to be, I can go where I want to go, because God is far off. He's at a distance. But the Word of God tells us, God is not far off. He is near, near to every one of us. He is the God who hems us in behind and before. And with that knowledge, then, we should be eager to serve him. This point can be summarized from Paul's words in Romans 12. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. If you wait for all the elements to line up in your favor, you'll wait for your whole life. The time is now to spread the wealth, to serve in the light. And finally, we find in this passage a gospel connection. Who is it that has given his portion to 7 or to 8? The book of Psalms speaks of the righteous one who has distributed freely, who has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. That godly man, that generous man, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one who came to Christ in his poverty ever left impoverished. No one who ever came to Christ hungry left famished. Have you considered the generosity of our Lord? The generosity who came to serve, who thought nothing of himself, but fully absorbed in us, in our needs, in our misery, in our helplessness. As the apostle declares, he who is rich became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in the Gospel of John. It sounds very similar to this passage in Ecclesiastes. This is John chapter 9, verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Our Lord Jesus is the second Adam. He is the greater than Solomon who withholds not his hand from the work that was given for him to do. When faced with adversity, when faced with hostility of all kinds, what does our Lord do? He sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He exercises that zeal and determination as the anointed servant of the Lord to finish the work, to accomplish the work, to bring it to completion. In the upper room, he tells his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is the one who is given over to death and to the power of darkness. The sweetness of the light of verse 7 is turned into the days of darkness for many in verse 8. As Jesus is lifted up on the tree, on the cross, what does the sun do? The sun refuses to shine. The sun hides its face. He is given over to the darkness. But then on the third day after his death, he inhabits a light and a glory that does not fade, that does not diminish. And so, beloved, in light of this gospel reality, how shall we live? We ought not to be discouraged. We live in the mess and muck of a world that each day confronts us with all kinds of challenges and burdens. But with eyes fixed on the Lord, let us do what this text instructs us to do, to in the morning sow our seed, and in the evening withhold not your hand, to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And finally, let's remember, like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, we don't know what loss or disaster might await us. But we endure because we know that in the end, we will see a light that is sweeter than even the sun. They will need no light or lamp of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Do you believe this? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that having heard your word, this might abide in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.